This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Inshallah, today we're going to be concluding with this series of talks on fiqh, covering the book Al-Mukhtasar fi al-Ibadat. And today, inshallah, what the plan is going to be is, first of all, a recap and a review of the previous classes that we've done over the past 6 or 7 weeks. And inshallah, we're going to just summarize what we've covered, the different chapters, important points related to each chapter, and the main evidences from each chapter, inshallah. And we'll also speak about some of the important evidences from each of those chapters. And also we'll go through some of the questions which may have arisen, some questions and some issues which may not have been mentioned or clarified, and also some additions that maybe weren't addressed when we covered some of these topics, inshallah. And then after that, inshallah, we will speak about the issue of following different opinions. Which opinion should a person follow? Is it a specific madhab or is it a specific person? And what a person's approach should be when it comes to matters of fiqh. And as we've seen, the different opinions that exist, what exactly should a person do in these different circumstances where he faces a multitude of opinions? What should he do? Which opinion should he follow? So inshallah, with regards to what we covered in this series of lectures for this term, then we began with speaking about the ruling of wiping over the socks. We spoke about wudu in the previous term, and in this term we spoke about the rulings of wiping over the socks, and there are a number of evidences that are used for the permissibility of wiping over the socks. The ayah in the Quran where Allah speaks about wudu, وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرُجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ, wipe over your heads, wipe your heads in wudu, and wa arjulakum, and in another qira'ah, wa arjulikum ila ka'bain, which means wiping over your feet, or wiping over your socks if you're wearing socks. And also the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a very famous hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was performing wudu and the companion went down to remove the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's shoes, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, da'ahuma fa inni adkhaltuhuma tahiratan, leave them because I entered into them two pure things, meaning my feet were pure, I had performed wudu prior to wearing those khufs that he was wearing. And he said, you don't need to take them off, I don't need to wash them. And the Prophet ﷺ, he wiped over them. And when a person performs wudu and he washes his feet, then he can wear socks, and then he can wipe over the socks. And unless he takes his socks off and he breaks his wudu, then he has to wash his feet again. But if he takes his socks off in a state of wudu and puts them back on again, in a state of wudu, then he doesn't have to wash his feet again, because again he put his socks on while he was in a state of purification, while he had wudu and his feet had already been washed. So these are the main evidences that are used when it comes to wiping over the socks. We also spoke about ghusl and the different circumstances that would require a person to perform ghusl. We mentioned that performing ghusl is in the Quran. Allah says, وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ, and with regards to yourselves, with your clothing, with your body, purify yourselves. Allah speaks about purifying the body, and many ahadith also speak about purifying and cleansing oneself, performing ghusl. Narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he would command others to perform ghusl in different circumstances also. And we mentioned some of the circumstances when a person would have to perform ghusl. So if, for example, many emits from the body, if a person ejaculates, if semen comes out of the body, this thick fluid, different to madhi. Madhi is something which may come out of the body as a result of desire, but prior to him ejaculating, which is different in terms of his texture, is something which is thin and it's more of a transparent color. Whereas many, which is what is required for a person to perform ghusl, if it comes out of the body, is thicker and it's whiter in color, and it comes out as a result of a person's desire. It can also happen as a result of a wet dream, or it can also happen as a result of a person masturbating, for example, which is not permissible. So all those circumstances would require a person to perform ghusl. And if a person performs ghusl, there is a sunnah way where a person, he washes his hands and then he washes his private parts and then he performs wudu and then he washes the rest of the body. And this is the more perfect way, the more complete way of performing ghusl. And he starts with his right side. So he washes his hands, washes his private parts, performs wudu, and then he begins from the top of his head and he washes the right side first and then the left side. This is the more complete way of performing ghusl. If for whatever reason a person doesn't do this, then the bare minimum would be a person making sure all the body is washed. All the body is washed with water. And as long as the whole body is washed with water, then his ghusl is valid. It's a valid ghusl as long as the whole body is washed with water. And if a person tries his best and uses his hands to clean the whole body, then that ghusl will suffice. As far as he's concerned, he's tried his best and he's tried to make sure water has reached every part of the body. Then in that situation, it would be permissible for him. It would be a ghusl which is permitted for him to now perform salah in and to pray. So it's not necessarily the case where he would have to use his hands on all parts of the body. You don't have to use your hands in all parts of the body physically to wash the body when performing ghusl. But of course, parts of the body where it may be difficult for the water to reach, then you can use your hands and you can perform ghusl and make sure the water reaches everywhere. And of course, you try your best. But using the hands isn't a requirement. It's not something which is a condition. In whatever manner the water reaches the body, inshallah, it suffices and it's sufficient. We also spoke about tayammum and the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about wudu. Those ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also speaks about tayammum. In those ayat, Allah Azza wa Jal also speaks about tayammum. Allah says, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ مَرْضَىٰ أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ, if you are sick, or you are traveling, or you came after using the bathroom, or you were with your spouse and you had relations with your wife, فَلَمْ تَجِدُوا مَاءً, and you don't find water, فَتَيَمَّمُوا. So again, we'll notice these ayat. They are the base of these different actions that a person may perform. For example, tayammum in this case. So Allah says, فَتَيَمَّمُوا صَعِدًا طَيِّبًا, then perform tayammum with pure earth. And so tayammum is something which is permitted. And when a person performs tayammum, all he does is hits the ground or any surface and wipes his face and wipes his hands. Wipes his right hand and then his left hand. So he wipes his face, wipes his right hand, wipes his left hand, and then he's performed tayammum. And we say there's different reasons or different circumstances where a person may have to perform tayammum. The most obvious one is if a person hasn't, or a person doesn't have any water, there is no presence of water at all. And in that situation, he may have to perform tayammum because there's no water. And that's the most obvious one. And then there are other circumstances, such as if a person has water, but it's not enough water, or it's not sufficient, or the water is for something else. So for example, a person has water to drink. If he doesn't have drinking water, then he may die. Maybe he's traveling, and so that water he's saved for drinking specifically. He needs that for drinking purposes. In that situation, he has water with him, but it's specifically for drinking, maybe for himself, for his family. He may have a few bottles. So even if he uses some of that water, it won't be enough for his family to drink, and then on the journey it may cause harm on himself or his family. So in that situation, of course, he can perform tayammum, because that water isn't for wudu, it's for the purpose of surviving and making sure that he and his family are able to have enough water for the journey, or in whatever circumstance they may be. Also, we said tayammum is valid for a person to perform if there is water nearby, but there's a reason why he is unable to access that water. So maybe across the road there's plenty of water. Maybe there's a stream across the road, a river even. But for one reason or another, he is unable to access that water. It could be because of severe weather, and he is not in a situation where he's able to leave, maybe because he doesn't have the appropriate clothing, maybe because the weather is so severe that going outside for 1 minute is going to be, you know, harmful to him because of the severe cold, for example. Or maybe the case, he may be in a situation where there's war taking place. And if he does leave the house and try to get water and perform wudu, he may be killed. You know, a sniper may kill him, or a bomb or something like this. So it's not safe for him to leave the house. There is water, but even though there's water, it wouldn't be permissible for him to leave the house because of harm that may come his way as a result of this. And so we can see the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to a person performing tayammum, this blessing from Allah Azza wa Jal. And we spoke about the origins of tayammum also, where tayammum actually came from. What was the reason why tayammum was made a part of the Sharia? When did it happen? Excellent, very good. So Aisha radiallahu anha, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was coming back from an expedition with the companions, and he took Aisha radiallahu anha, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever he would go on a journey, he would always take one of his spouses or a number of his spouses with him. And on this occasion, he took Aisha radiallahu anha. On the way back, they were camped in a location, and Aisha radiallahu anha had lost her necklace. And so they spent a long period of time looking for the necklace, and they couldn't find the necklace anywhere, and it delayed the whole army. And subhanAllah, this really shows us the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the mercy that he had for his family and for the love he had for his wife. And you know, this idea of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being the general of the army, coming back with, mashallah, men who were just involved in battle, and then he's delaying everything because his wife couldn't find the necklace. So it really shows us the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the affection, the rahmah, the merciful nature of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they couldn't find the necklace, and the prayer was being delayed. There wasn't enough water. And that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated for tayammum in that specific situation. And it's the same situation where the army left with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they thought that Aisha radiallahu anha was in the carriage, but she wasn't. She had been left behind. And the necklace was under one of the camels that was sitting. And as a result of this, Aisha radiallahu anha came back to the city under the protection of one of the companions who had also been left behind. He was elsewhere traveling, and he brought Aisha radiallahu anha back to the city of Medina. And that's when the munafiqin spread rumors about Aisha radiallahu anha and her honor and her chastity. And one of the companions, he would tell Abu Bakr radiallahu anha that there is, in essence, he was saying, there is no situation where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not blessed you and your family. Meaning even in this circumstance, even in this situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with tayammum. So you and your family, O Abu Bakr Siddiq, you blessed us in many circumstances, and this wasn't the first time that your family blessed us because of your daughter and because of the situation that we were in. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the blessing of tayammum. So tayammum is a mercy. For the believer, it's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's something which Allah azza wa jal has made a concession for us. And if a person is in a situation where he's not able to use water and it may cause him harm, then it would be, in fact, obligatory for him to perform tayammum. If the water is going to physically cause him harm, let's say he's somewhere in the mountains and it's freezing cold, and he thinks he has to use the water, and if he does use the water, the water is going to cause him to become ill, physically ill, and may cause even harm to his skin because of the severe cold, then in those circumstances, it may be an obligation for him to perform tayammum. And we said that a person, once he's performed tayammum, he's in a state of purification. And we also spoke about the issue of a person who is praying and water appears while he's praying when he had performed tayammum, because water wasn't around before he started to pray. What does a person do in this situation? Does he break his salah? Does he continue praying? And we said that in that situation, it would be permitted for him to continue. It would be permitted for him to continue his salah, because at the time when he performed tayammum, there wasn't any water. So it took the place of wudu, and so the salah now is a valid salah, and he can continue praying. And some of the scholars say, if he's able to, and if he can, then maybe it's better for him to cut the salah and perform wudu and then pray, just as a precautionary measure. But if a person continued to pray with tayammum, then inshallah his prayer is valid. And the things which break tayammum are the same things which break wudu. So if a person passed wind, if a person went to the bathroom, then that tayammum would be invalid. If water came later on and there was water present, then because he did tayammum, it would take the place of water unless he obviously broke his wudu or his tayammum in this case. So tayammum is also a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we also spoke about the importance of removing impurities from the body and removing impurities from one's clothes. If a person goes to the bathroom, for example, and there's najasa on his clothes, it has to be removed. If a person isn't sure where the najasa was, he has to clean whichever area he estimates the najasa may have affected, which parts of the clothes the najasa may have affected, and then he washes it and removes it. And we mentioned that there are three different types of najasa. There is the more severe type of najasa, there is light najasa, light impurity, and then there is a regular impurity. We said the severe najasa is which type of najasa? Which is a severe or more stubborn impurity? Saliva from the dog. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, if a dog licks the bowl, then فَغْسِلُوهُ سَبْعَ مَرَّاتٍ أُولَهُنَّ بِتُرَابٍ. Wash it seven times, wash the dish or the vessel seven times, one of them with soil. And we said the best would be washing seven times, and the first one being with soil. So we said, we spoke about if a dog licks one's clothes or licks one's hand. The hadith itself mentions vessels. So the hadith explicitly speaks about vessels. But if a person washes his hand and washes his clothes to remove the impurity, that's fine. But he doesn't have to wash it seven times. Yeah. So That's the stubborn type of najasa. And then we spoke about the light najasa, which would be, a baby boy who urinated on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just sprinkled water on his clothes. He didn't wash the clothing. And then the regular type of najasa, of course, which is whatever comes out of the private parts. He has to make sure he removes the najasa with water by washing away the impurity. And like we said, if you're not sure of where the impurity was, you wash the whole area. So for example, if you're not sure, for example, if the najasa was here or if it was here, then you would wash the whole area just to be on the safe side, so that you remove all of the najasa. And then we moved on to the issue of hayd, which we spoke about last week, and we covered the whole topic. And we mentioned three different types of impurities for women. The menstrual cycle that they come on a monthly period. And we mentioned two others. What were the other two? Istihada, which is an illness that some women may suffer from, where they have continuous bleeding, or they have bleeding for the majority of the month. And then we spoke about nifas, which is postpartum bleeding after a woman gives birth. And in that situation, of course, she is not permitted to pray until she purifies herself. And of course, Allah mentions the whole issue of a woman being in that situation in the Quran, and a hadith as well, the Prophet ﷺ advising his own daughter Fatima radiallahu anha about removing impurities once she is off her cycle, and numerous ahadith which speak about those who are on their cycle and the importance of purifying oneself after you come off the menstrual cycle, and things which are impermissible for you to do while you are in that state. So, in essence, that's basically what we've been covering over the past few weeks. And some issues I wanted to mention also. One thing that we mentioned with regards to wudu is the numerous narrations of the Prophet ﷺ washing parts of the body in wudu once or twice or three times, and they're all mentioned. Sometimes the Prophet ﷺ would wash once, sometimes the Prophet ﷺ would wash twice, sometimes the Prophet ﷺ would wash three times. And Shaykh Khadir al-Mushayqi, rahimahullah, he mentions an issue. He says, what if a person washed one part of the body once and washed another part of the body twice and washed another part of the body three times? Would this be permissible? And he said, this would be permissible. In fact, he says, this is something which would be, in essence, following the sunnah, because the Prophet ﷺ would wash, narrations mention he would wash, you know, sometimes once, twice, three times. So some of the mashayikh, they take the position that this is something which one should do now and then. So for some of us who are maybe OCD, we have to do everything once or twice or three times. Maybe it may not be as easy. But washing, for example, the face three times, washing the right arm once, washing the left arm twice, that's something which would be permitted. There's nothing wrong with this, because as long as you wash properly, once suffices, isn't it? Because if you wash once and the whole arm is washed, including the hand, that's considered one wash. So if a person decides to wash twice or three times, and maybe, you know, is he's alternating or he's changing and varying the number of times he washes different parts of the body that you wash in wudu, there's nothing wrong with this. It's something which is permitted as long as the body part is washed as it's supposed to be washed during wudu. So that's also another thing I wanted to mention. And the final thing I wanted to mention, and inshallah we're going to go into detail with regards to this, is understanding the topic of fiqh. Because we've done a few of these lessons, and we'll notice a number of things. So one of the things we'll notice is that sometimes the ulama and the scholars, and this goes back to the salaf, from the tabi'een or to the companions themselves, radiallahu anhum ajma'een, but they would always, of course, base the verdicts and rulings that they would give on evidences from the Quran and the Sunnah. And, you know, repeatedly, when we've been going through these lessons, we mention evidences for tayammum, evidences for washing different parts of the body, and ghusl, etc., etc. So we're always mentioning evidences from the Quran or from the Sunnah. And at the same time, we've given different, sometimes we mention different opinions. We may mention a couple of opinions and different points of view that scholars have. And the majority of the time, especially in the lessons that we've been giving, the differences will occur as a result of a differing with regards to how they understood or how they interpreted those evidences, whether it's the hadith or whether it's the ayah or... Well, it's just mainly, obviously, those two things. It's just those two things. So it's mostly to do with how they interpret them. Now, first of all, who can interpret the ayat and the hadith? We can't interpret it for ourselves. We can't just say, you know, I feel like this is what this ayah means. This is my opinion based on the English translation of the ayah. This isn't something we can do. And we'll speak about this in more detail. So the scholars, based on their understanding of the ayah, which in and of itself is based on tafasir of the ayah from the classical scholars and what they said based on those ayat, and it's based on the understanding of the Arabic language and what the ayat are referring to and the maybe the different ways it's recited and the grammar of the ayah and the wording. All of these things can play a part when it comes to understanding and interpreting what those ayat mean. Because it's all based on specific evidences, and those evidences are taken by the scholars and they may be interpreted in different ways, these evidences are valid evidences. And so the views that the scholars may have may be valid views because they're based on something which is from the Quran or from the Sunnah. And we've given lots of examples of this throughout. So the question then becomes, in our situation, what do we do if we come across different opinions with regards to a specific issue? What do we do when it comes to salah, wudu, whatever the case may be? What opinion do we follow? What do we do? What decision do we make? Who do we follow? Which opinion do we take? And in essence, when it comes to matters of fiqh, ibadat, acts of worship, ultimately what's going to happen is because our understanding and our knowledge is limited, especially if a person doesn't understand the Arabic language and hasn't studied the Islamic sciences and hasn't understood how the ayat are, how the ruling is extracted from those ayat and from those ahadith, and understanding the perspective of the scholars and hasn't learnt Arabic up to a level where he can understand the grammar of those ayat, for example, and he hasn't looked at the different ahadith and understood their authenticity, their weakness, and how weak they may be or how strong they may be. And scholars have listed many, many conditions, like dozens of conditions, before a person can even get to the level where he gives a verdict and he says, you know, this is giving a fatwa, and he can decide, like, this is the correct ruling or this is my opinion. So if you're not at that level where you can make ijtihad, which basically means you come to a conclusion based on your own knowledge of which opinion may be correct, which is nobody, in essence, in this room, then you have to rely on somebody else. So the question then is, who do we rely on? And Allah in the Quran, He says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. And traditionally, this is why the four schools of thought have such a high status in Islam. Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, these scholars, they reached a level where they had such knowledge that they were able to, you know, extract rulings from ayat and from a hadith, and they made ijtihad to a level where they had many, many students that would follow them, and they would expand on the perspectives and the opinions of those scholars. And this is why, you know, Allah's blessed them in such a way that people continue to even maybe identify themselves as being from the Hanbali madhab or the Hanafi madhab or the Maliki madhab or the Shafi'i madhab. And when a person does say this, it doesn't necessarily mean that he follows every single opinion, because even those imams would say follow the Quran and the Sunnah. Whatever is authentic from the Sunnah and from the Quran, this would be my opinion. So It's based on their understanding, with the knowledge that even they themselves could be in a situation where they may not be correct also. And this is something which, of course, everyone should be aware of, that everyone is in a situation where they may be incorrect and their opinion may not be the correct opinion. But from our perspective, then it's something that we have to do, where we have to rely on somebody else. It's just the way it has to be, because we're not in a position where we're able to look at and study all the different evidences for, you know, one thing, for example, such as performing tayammum or performing wudu while you're in salah after you just did tayammum. Just one issue, for example. You have to have the evidences, you have to have been able to study them, understand all the other perspectives, look at the evidences. So when you rely on somebody else, who do you rely on? And traditionally, as we said, the four madhahib were what people would rely on. And of course, those imams, when they passed away, they had their students, and then those students had students, and then you had scholars, for example, who contributed to those schools, and they were like known as great scholars from their time. So traditionally, that's how it used to be. And if, for whatever reason, a person does end up following somebody, that person most likely is following one of the schools of thought. So when a person follows somebody, how does he decide who he's going to follow? Generally speaking, when a person does ask somebody a question, he's not going to go to work and, you know, ask his colleague, look, I have a fiqh question, you know, I don't know whether to do tayammum in this situation. He's going to ask somebody who has some level of knowledge. So it might be an imam from the masjid, it might be, you know, a local sheikh, for example, who's from his local area or the local masjid where he frequents. It might be somebody he knows who's, you know, mashallah, a teacher, and he's recognized as a teacher. So maybe he's recognized as a result of his righteousness, he's recognized because he studied with other knowledgeable people or from a well-known institute. Maybe he's recognized in his community as somebody who is knowledgeable. He's recognized in his community as somebody who is a righteous person also. So based on these things, naturally, you would, you know, gravitate towards them and ask them the questions. And so when they are asked these questions, it's understood then that the reason why you're asking them is because you don't know. And if they give you an answer, you're asking them because you want the answer, and the intention and the goal and objective is for you to take on board what they've said and take their answer. Take whatever opinion they have, whatever they give you in terms of the answer, whatever their point of view may be, you take that on board because you have no idea. And, you know, this could be the case in specific issues. It could be to do with basic things like salah, wudu. Sometimes, you know, we all forget certain things. You know, we're all learning. You know, alhamdulillah, we've covered these topics, and you learn things all the time about wudu, about tayammum, about ghusl, maybe you didn't know before. Sometimes it's just a case of refreshing your memory. So it might be things as basic as things which break the wudu. Tayammum, wiping over the socks, for example, whatever the case is. Or it might be something more detailed, might be something more complex to do with inheritance, to do with cryptocurrency, to do with something else, mortgages, insurance, whatever the case may be. So in those situations, when you ask somebody, they're going to give you an answer, and because of your lack of knowledge in that specific field, you're going to take on board that person's answer, and you're going to do whatever that person has advised you to do based on what you suppose is his knowledge and his sincerity, his ikhlas and his righteousness. And so you take his word and you just go with his word, because you're not in a position to be able to make any decision for yourself. So then a number of questions arise. What if that person has no idea what he's talking about? What do you do then? Well, the whole point is that you don't know if he knows what he's talking about, in essence. Sometimes you can figure it out. There's a famous story that's mentioned about an old man who was dying, and he had one son who he was leaving behind, and this man was a great scholar. And people were now going to ask his son questions, but his son was like, you know, somebody who was completely ignorant, had no idea about the religion, didn't study at all. So he told his son, look, if anything happens to me and if I die, people are going to come to you. And if anyone asks you a question, just say, fihi qawlan, there's two opinions. Just keep saying that. Because you have no idea what you're talking about. You're not going to help anyone. So when he died, they would ask him questions. He kept on saying, fihi qawlan, fihi qawlan, there's two opinions, two opinions. And every time somebody would come, he would act, you know, like as if he knew what he was talking about, there's two opinions, and he would just walk away. And people would think, okay, eventually they figured out something was going on, and they said to him, أَفِلَّهِ shak? Is there doubt in Allah? And he said, fihi qawlan, it's two opinions. So they realized, okay, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But the ayah in the Quran where Allah says, أَفِلَّهِ shak, they say that this ayah has two opinions with regards to its grammar. So he wasn't like, you know, completely outside of the fold of Islam. Inshallah, he had some idea of what he was talking about. But the point is here, if you don't know and you ask somebody and the person gives you a verdict or gives you a ruling about something, then as far as you're concerned, you're taking his opinion as a result of your own ignorance on the topic. So are you accountable? Are you sinful if you're doing something wrong? You're not sinful. You're not going to be sinful. If for whatever reason, the person is giving you an answer based on no knowledge whatsoever. And intentionally, he's giving you the wrong answer. Maybe because he hates you or something else. He just thinks, let me give him the worst answer possible. Let me just mess his whole life up. He'll be accountable. But you following his opinion because you thought this person was a righteous person, you're not going to be sinful or accountable because you didn't even know. You're basing your decision on what this person said because you assume this person is more knowledgeable. So you'll follow this person, you won't be accountable. Okay, unless it's something really clear, like he says, you don't have to pray five times a day, you can just pray three times a day. That's obviously something which every Muslim understands. We're talking about other issues where there may be a difference, and you just assumed he knew what he was talking about. But even him, in that situation, where he answered genuinely, with ikhlas and sincerity, and he has studied, let's say he made a mistake, even in that situation, as you mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ himself, he spoke about two people who make ijtihad. They come to a ruling based on their understanding. One of them is correct, one of them is wrong. He says, the person who is correct will get two rewards, and the person who is wrong will get one reward. Because that's the whole point. Ijtihad, coming to a conclusion about a ruling, is only done after a person is, of course, sincere and he tries his best. So even if he's wrong, Allah will still reward him because he did his best. And he was sincere, he was doing it for Allah's sake. It wasn't like he was being malicious or he had evil intent. And if he did have evil intent, then he's accountable in front of Allah and he'll be sinful. But you asking somebody else, as Allah says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ, ask the people of knowledge. So you ask somebody who you assume, you think is knowledgeable based on that person's reputation in the community, based on his righteousness, his knowledge, where he may have studied, the people he studied under, etc. And you take whatever opinion that he gives you. And so you won't be accountable. And generally speaking, this is how it is these days. Of course, the priority should be for a person to study fiqh under a teacher who will, of course, be teaching from one of the four madhahib. That's the traditional manner in which a person would learn fiqh. But if a person doesn't, for whatever reason, maybe he's not going down that path where he wants to be a student of knowledge, for example, then he would ask his local imam, understanding and taking into consideration that person, as far as he knows, is a righteous person and a knowledgeable person. So you take that person's opinions then. You have an imam, a righteous person, you take that person's opinions. Then you have another issue which arises, which is, what if I hear that person's opinion, but there's something that doesn't feel right with that opinion? And so I've asked somebody, now I want to go and ask somebody else. First of all, is that something which a person should do? Is it something which is encouraged? Is it something which is not encouraged? The scholars, they speak about the reasons why he may ask other people the same question. So it depends. Is it permissible for a person to ask one imam a question about a topic, for example, and then go to another imam and ask another imam a question on the same topic, or the same question, for example, that he asked the other imam? So this is the same as somebody going to one imam and asking him questions on salah, maybe, and then going to another imam and asking him questions about Hajj, and then going to a third imam and maybe asking that imam questions about Islamic finance, and then going to a fourth imam and asking him questions about marriage and divorce. Is this permissible? Is this something which is allowed? It's a similar kind of topic. The scholars, they say, it's permissible for a person to go to different scholars asking them either the same question or different questions based on, for example, the types of questions that he may be asking. It may be the case that a person answered a question that he had, but he wasn't entirely, the answer didn't sit right with him. He didn't feel like, you know, the question was answered properly. He felt like there's more to it than what he was given from the sheikh with regards to that question. Maybe, you know, he felt like something was missing or something was not just quite right, and so he asked somebody else. Now, the scholars, they say that it is permissible to ask multiple people, generally speaking, but there's an exception to this. It is permissible. How do we know it's permissible for people to ask multiple scholars questions about multiple issues? Meaning you don't have to have one person that you ask all the questions. For obvious reasons, maybe that person doesn't know the answers to some issues. He may have knowledge about fiqh of worship, but he doesn't have knowledge about fiqh of buying and selling, for example, or whatever the reason may be. So the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, you would have people going to them, asking them questions about the religion, and you don't have any evidence whatsoever of people from the companions prohibiting those people who are asking questions from asking other people. You never have this. You never have any, there's no narrations or no comments from the companions telling other people, don't take this person's answer, or you're not allowed to ask this person the question if you already asked me, for example. Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anh, they would ask questions. Maybe they would also seek the opinion of Abu Huraira about an issue. They would go to Mu'adh ibn Jabal, they would go to other people to ask questions from the companions. Whether it's that issue or whether it's a different issue, the point is they're going to other people asking them questions. And that's permissible. So there's no prohibition in taking rulings for a single act of worship from multiple schools of thought even. So, for example, a person asks somebody a question, he gives you an answer from the Hanbali madhab, from the Hanbali opinion, and then somebody else, you ask him another question, and he gives you an answer that's more in line with the Maliki madhab or the Shafi'i madhab. So now you have one opinion that you're taking in one issue that's close to the Hanbali madhab, you have another opinion that you're taking from another in another issue, and that's closer to the Shafi'i madhab, for example. Is that permissible? That would be permissible. In the same issue, then you're going to choose one or the other. We'll speak about that, inshallah. So, generally speaking, there's nothing wrong with a person asking multiple people. However, the issue arises when he asks multiple people with the wrong intention. He's asking multiple people with the wrong intention. So the genuine reasons would be, quite simply, he may not know the answer. Or, for example, he gives the answer, but he's not fully satisfied with the answer itself. Maybe he wants a second opinion just to satisfy himself. Okay, he doesn't know either way, but again, something doesn't sit right. He wants to see what another scholar says with regards to this issue and with regards to this question. So it would be permissible for him to ask somebody else. And then if it's the same issue and he's asked multiple people, it would be permissible for him to choose which opinion he takes, providing that he's doing it for the correct reason. So what would be the correct reason? If he's doing it, if he's taking an opinion, if he's asked two or three people a question, the same question, and then he chooses one, if he's choosing that opinion because he genuinely thinks the evidences that that sheikh or that imam gave him made more sense to him, the answer he gave made more sense, the evidences seemed to him to be stronger based on what the sheikh said, then that would be permissible. What would be impermissible is for him to go around and, as they say, you know, go fatwa shopping and look for the easiest thing, and he's only following that opinion because it's the easiest thing and he's doing it all the time. He's doing it all the time. And that's very important, that he's doing it like regularly. He's just going around asking people, looking for the easiest thing to do all the time. Every single question he has, okay, he's just trying to find the easiest option, and he always takes the easiest route, like 100% of the time. That wouldn't be right, because the person's intention isn't to worship Allah properly, with sincerity, hoping that it's the correct position, and making sure that he fulfills his obligation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a problem there if he's doing it all the time. However, taking concessions and taking the easier path when necessary, when needed, without making it a habit, okay, would be permissible. And it's not considered blameworthy. And if a person took the easier opinion and the most lenient opinion, at times, sometimes, if this is because of his inability to determine which opinion was stronger. So we said, if a person could identify which one was stronger, based on what the sheikh said and based on the evidences the sheikh gave, then he says, okay, that makes sense. But if he can't determine, he's asked three people, this can happen, doesn't it? You ask three people the same question, they all give their evidences, their point of view, and then you're thinking, okay, what do I do now? In that situation, you can take the easiest and the most lenient of opinion. Because now you're not doing it because it's just easy. You're doing it because genuinely you're not sure about which opinion to follow. And so you have tawakkul in Allah and you take the easiest opinion. This is something which is permissible. And the Shaykh, the Mashaykh also mentioned this and said it's permissible. Shaykh Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he said if scholars differ on an opinion, and you can't determine which one is stronger, then you may take the easier view based on the evidence. He said this is because the default state is innocence of liability. You're not accountable. Okay, you're depending on other people. And he says if we were to obligate someone to follow the strictest view, let's say a person said, I'm going to follow the strictest view. Sheikh Thameen said if you're going to follow the strictest view and you felt like you were obligated, and it was an obligation for a person when he has different opinions to follow the strictest view, it would be an unnecessary burden on them. And Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. Allah hasn't made for you in the religion any kind of hardship. It's not meant to be a hardship for you. In the deen yusr, the deen is something which is easy. It's meant to be easy. The Prophet ﷺ, when he was given two paths, he would always choose the easier path. This is what the companions would say. So based on this, the mashayikh, they say, there's nothing wrong with a person. And also, there's nothing wrong with a person following multiple imams on multiple issues. It's not obligatory for you to follow a single imam. Firstly, because the Sharia doesn't require this. There's no evidence that you have to follow. The only person we follow 100% is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's the one we follow regardless. And if a clear evidence comes from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have explicit hadith, and of course we take that opinion. So there's no explicit evidence. Secondly, as we said, in the time of the companions radiallahu anhum ajma'in, it's understood that they were mujtahidun, meaning they would give rulings based on their knowledge, and people would go to different scholars from the companions ask them questions, and we don't know of any situation where they were prohibited or they were prevented, or they were told don't go to this person, or you can't ask multiple people. It was understood that people would go and they would ask multiple people, they would ask a few questions. Also, as we said, to adhere strictly to one person, it would cause undue hardship. And the ayah, Allah says, He has not placed upon you in the religion any difficulty. It's not meant to be a hardship for you. There's supposed to be ease in the religion. And there's also an interesting story about Imam Malik rahimahullah. Imam Malik rahimahullah, when he authored his book, the famous book, Al-Muwatta, Muwatta Imam Malik, the Khalifa at the time was so impressed with his book, Muwatta Imam Malik, that he said, we're going to distribute this book across the lands in all parts of the Muslim world. And we're going to enforce the people to study this book and to abide by this book. Like, he was so impressed. He was like, everyone has to study this book. And everyone has to, you know, abide by, enforce this book on the people. So he was really, obviously really impressed with this book. And Imam Malik, he told the Khalifa, he said, don't do this, O leader of the believers. He said, don't do this. He said, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ dispersed across the lands. They narrated a hadith. And they narrated a hadith that are different from those narrated in other parts of the Muslim lands. Because they traveled and they had their knowledge, they taught certain people. Certain hadith were narrated from other companions, and they were in other parts of the world, of the Muslim world, and they took other opinions. So he said that different people have narrated different hadith. Those who are from one part of the Muslim world have narrated different hadith from those who narrated in the Hijaz, meaning in Mecca and Medina and those areas, upon which I have relied. He's saying, I have relied on a hadith from the Hijaz, because Imam Malik was from Medina. In fact, he never traveled anywhere to seek knowledge. He always stayed in Medina. So he's called the scholar of Medina, the Imam of Medina. And he says, people have followed those narrations, so leave them to what they have received from their scholars. Because it's going to be a burden now upon them. They've taken based on what they've understood to be correct from the scholars and from those companions who were there in those days, from the earlier generations. So he said, leave them to what they have received from their scholars, and Allah has made the differences of the scholars of this ummah, the differences they have, a matter of mercy when it comes to fiqh. It's a matter of rahmah from Allah when it comes to matters of fiqh. So the point is here that there's no obligation. And if you're sincere, you're doing it sincerely to genuinely understand the topic and the discussion and the issue that you're struggling with, and you ask multiple people and then you take the correct opinion based on your understanding, then that's something which is permissible. And if you're at a stalemate where you don't know and you choose the easier opinion, that's something which is permissible, because Allah hasn't made the religion something which is difficult. And I think you were asking about the same issue. I've answered it here. So that's basically what I wanted to discuss. I think it's very important for us to understand. And again, when you study fiqh, it opens up your mind. You realize, okay, so these people who are doing this, they do have a perspective. There is a reason why they do those things. And this group here, you know, what they're saying and what they're doing, okay, they do also have a position as well. So it makes a person more understanding of different communities. And, you know, this understanding, it brings about a sense of unity and huwa and brotherhood amongst those who may have different points of view, inshallah. So with that, inshallah, we're going to be concluding. Any questions before we finish? So the ghusl, as long as all the water covered all the body, the ghusl would be valid, but wouldn't be considered a sunnah ghusl. And they could do it again and start again, inshallah, with their intention. Inshallah, they'll get the reward. Yeah. So scholars differ. As long as it's a portion of a hair, that's fine. Let me just answer some questions that are here also. There were a few questions from last week. It was asking, does it mean that she's forgiven for not being able to make up all the fasts which she missed over the years? Meaning if she was in a state where she wasn't able to fast because of being on her menstrual cycle or being in a state of postpartum bleeding and she's missed loads of Ramadans because of this, then inshallah, if it's, you know, if she's physically unable to make up for all those fasts, maybe it's like 4, 5, 6 Ramadans, maybe more than this, you know, over hundreds of fasts over the years, then inshallah, if she's unable to do it because physically it's going to be very demanding, then inshallah, she won't be accountable for this, and Allah knows best. Should a person fast if they finish their cycle early in the day during Ramadan? So you can't start fasting in the day of Ramadan because the fast begins from? From the beginning of Fajr until sunset. So you wouldn't be able to fast on that specific day. What about the brown discharge which comes out after the blood? Is that considered menses? No. So if it's not blood, then it wouldn't be considered menses and it would be permissible for you to pray, inshallah. Any other questions? From there? Yeah, so Sheikh Khalid al-Mushayqi, this book, Al-Mukhtasar fi al-Ibadat, is a book in Arabic written by Sheikh Khalid al-Mushayqi, Khalid al-Mushayqi. And at the moment, it's not translated into English. I have told the administration that they should translate it because if you're going to go through a book, then it makes sense to translate it and to be able to read the English as well. But Sheikh Khalid al-Mushayqi is from Saudi Arabia, from Qasim, and his teacher was Sheikh Uthaymeen. And Sheikh Uthaymeen, of course, studied with the Hanbali Madhab, the Hanbali fiqh. But these scholars would also have their own points of view. And I've given the opinion of Sheikh Uthaymeen also in some of these classes. Sometimes he would differ himself based on his own understanding of the evidences and of specific issues. So it wasn't like they would be very rigid in their schools. But yeah, this is essentially coming from teachers who did study in that school of thought. But these scholars, of course, they were scholars of fiqh and they were scholars of Islam, so they would study the different comparative fiqh and study all the different schools of thought. And then they would make ijtihad based on those. Yeah, so anything which is from the ground. Yeah, soil or sand, inshallah, is fine. Inshallah. Jazakum Allah khair. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. One more question. Okay, good. So, some of the scholars, they mention half of the hair. Some of the scholars mention the front. So, again, based on what the scholars mentioned, there is khilaf on this issue. To be on the safe side, if she's able to wipe the whole of the head, that's best for her. Or as much as she can, inshallah, just to avoid, you know, the khilaf. Yeah, as long as it's within the 24 hours. So if it's just before, then it's fine. So ghusl is the same if it's done for menstruation or for other means. So a person washes the hands, washes the private parts, does wudu, and then he performs ghusl and washes the whole body from the water touching the top of the head and then go starting from the right side and then the left side, inshallah. Yeah, so if a person is doing wudu and while he does wudu he passes wind, what does he do? He has to begin his wudu again. Because if you're halfway during wudu, if you're halfway through wudu and you're washing the left arm, let's say you wash the right arm, then you break your wudu, and then you wash the left arm, and then you carry on with the rest of the wudu, you haven't done a full wudu. Because when you broke your wudu, you started doing wudu by washing your left arm, which means you didn't do madmada, istinshaq, you didn't wash your face, you didn't wash your right hand, isn't it? Because you broke your wudu, so you have to start again. Anyway, it's safer and it's easier and it's just avoiding any issue as well. I mean, it will take, 10 seconds just to go back and do it again. So, if there is a discharge, if there is the menses blood, then you consider yourself still in that state of hayd, and you don't pray. And if the blood isn't there anymore, then you pray. It's all based on the menstrual blood. Yeah, so if they did ghusl, and then after ghusl, they came back and they realized one body part wasn't washed at all, and it was completely dry, and they realized and they remember, then they have to do ghusl again, because it was not complete ghusl. That's it. Yeah, so the issue of doing masah over socks that have holes in them, the scholars, they say that understanding the state of the companions in those days, being in a situation where they weren't the wealthiest of the companions, they weren't wealthy, they were wealthiest of people in Medina in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and even in the later stages of Mecca, which is when wudu salah became an obligation, it's understandable that they would have worn socks or khufs that would have had holes in them. So I don't know of any explicit hadith, but the scholars say it's understandable. Understanding like the situation, the state of the companions, the situation that they were in. We know, for example, companions, when they would die in battle, they would have one garment that they would cover the body in, and it wouldn't cover the whole body, for example. So it wasn't like they had an excess amount of clothing and they were like very wealthy and rich and they had lots of clothes that they would wear. So based on that, that's what they mentioned. I don't know of a specific explicit hadith though, but this is what the scholars they say. So based on that, if the sock still looks like a sock, okay, the hole isn't so big that fits like, socks like two parts, split into two, and it's not a sock anymore. As long as it's identified as a sock and we know it's a sock by looking at it, even if it has some holes in them or has a hole in them, you can still do masah, inshallah. So she's woken up, and she's woken up after Fajr. Before Fajr. Okay. And then she does ghusl, but she does ghusl after Fajr. Well, if she realized she was pure before Fajr, then she would have to pray. Yeah. And if she does ghusl, then she needs to pray after she does ghusl. She can't pray before ghusl. Yeah, so if she wakes up and she realizes she's in a pure state, she's not in a state of menstruation anymore, but she still has to perform ghusl. And if she performs ghusl, the prayer time is going to be over. Is that what you're saying? That's fine. That's fine. As long as the signs are gone, then inshallah, it's not an issue. Inshallah. Okay, jazakumullah khair. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.